We've been studying through the Gospel of Mark now for a while. We're in the middle of chapter 3, which is not very far into the book, but for me, we're flying along. Now, we've already seen a lot of the aspects of Jesus' amazing ministry when he was here in the flesh. There are powerful messages that he preached, calling people to repentance, graciously offering them salvation in himself. There have been already in this book miracles that are staggering to think about. There were things that no mere human can do that Jesus is doing, and it's easy for him. There's no effort. There's no working himself up to it. He just does it. He's even commanding demons, and they're obeying him. People are oppressed with demons, possessed with demons, and these demons suddenly start talking to him because they recognize him, and he says, "Be quiet," and they be quiet, and he says, "Come out of him," and they come out, and there's no effort, there's no ritual, there's no elaborate scheme to make the demon be bound. He just says, "Stop," and they stop. He confounds the self-righteous legalistic Pharisees and lays bare their false religion every time they challenge him publicly. And it's already come up a lot, even just in this book. And some of the times, they're not even challenging him publicly. They're just in his presence thinking things that would be a challenge to him if they spoke them. And Jesus articulates what they're thinking and then refutes it. He claimed to personally have the power to forgive sins. He claimed to personally have authority over the Sabbath. And just so everyone would understand that his claims were true, he proved it by providing these miracles to back up what he said. Can you imagine living in such an amazing time and place? To have your life be going along as normal, you know, you're just living in your town, working your job, and then this guy Jesus moves to town. And he begins to prove himself to be the Messiah, the Savior. Can you imagine personally witnessing this stuff that Jesus did, this miraculous power that he's already demonstrated so much this early in the story? Power over everything that afflicts humanity. He's taken care of illness, he's taken care of injury, he's taken care of demonic oppression. He's even forgiving sins, which is the thing that we can never separate ourselves from on our own. And there he was, in the flesh. You could interact with him, you could look right in his eyes, you could talk with him, you could see for yourself that it was true. So you would think that in light of such obvious proof, as we have been studying about, such clear and irrefutable evidence, that it would be easy for people who lived then, at least, to believe the gospel. You would think that it would be a simple thing to believe in Jesus, to follow after him faithfully, to obey him unquestioningly. I mean, the proofs are so dramatic. The confirmation of his power is so immediate and so graphic. You'd think that with all of this, you could just believe. It'd be easy. Everybody would believe. You'd think everybody in Palestine would be saved just like that. That there would be immediate and lasting revival based on what we've just studied so far in this book. Of course, you know that didn't happen. There could never have been a cross if that had happened. There would never have been a crowd to shout, "Crucify," if everyone had been transformed by this obvious work and power that Jesus was doing. And so in spite of the miracles, in spite of the divine power so vividly demonstrated, these people didn't believe. Most of them didn't believe. It's never easy to believe the gospel. Jesus himself warned repeatedly that the way to salvation is narrow and hard, and few are those who find it. But the way to destruction is broad and easy, and many find that one. And we may forget that it's hard to be saved. that without a supernatural work of God in a person's heart, no one is ever saved. Even with proof, even with an obvious working of God in somebody's presence, it's not enough. Until God changes the heart, nobody's saved. And even in Jesus' own life, many people continued in unbelief in the face of these incredible miracles. Many of the people who were healed themselves didn't believe the gospel. Now, those who reject the Lord come in all sorts of packages. You think about the Pharisees railing against Jesus, contradicting him at every turn. You think about their rejection of the Lord. But there are more packages than that. Some of the people who reject Jesus are easy to spot. They're blaspheming. They're railing against him. And we can all recognize that if those people don't change, they're bound for destruction. But the text before us today, which is just the next text in this book, actually gives us two kinds of ways to reject Jesus. It gives us examples of two of the packages, two of the types of people who rejected Jesus and were bound for destruction when this was written. One is obvious and the other is subtle. And as we see these unfold, and we'll only have time to deal with the subtle one today, but you'll see the other one when we read it, I want you to consider whether you are in either of these categories. Because one of these categories looks an awful lot like people in churches. One way of rejecting Jesus is very subtle. Our text is Mark chapter 3, beginning with verse 20, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. Mark chapter 3, beginning with verse 20. And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables, saying, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself, he is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but he is guilty of an eternal sin. Because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Answering them, he said, who is my mother? Who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now this text for today demonstrates the difficulty of coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in genuine faith. Because in spite of all the miraculous demonstration of Jesus' power that has taken that whole nation by storm already by this point in the story, in spite of his gracious offer of salvation, in spite of the verifying miracles, people continued to reject Jesus. Some blasphemed and railed against him and accused him of being of Satan. He's got power over these demons because he's in cahoots with Satan. But others rejected him in a different way. And some of the people who rejected Jesus would have been very much positively disposed to him in their own minds. They would have thought they liked him all right. They liked him as a person. They wanted what they thought was best for him. We've just got his best interest at heart. And they're willing to go out of their way to help him, straighten him out, you know, fix his problem, because they love him. They're ready to expend the effort. They're not blaspheming like these other guys. If you ask them, they'd say, of course they love him. How could you even think to ask that? Of course we love him. And yet these people still rejected Jesus. They rejected what he was teaching. They rejected what he stood for. They were still at odds with him and his gospel. They didn't believe it. And they stood against it. They wouldn't obey what he taught. There's more than one way to reject the gospel. There's more than one manifestation of unbelief. And in this text, the subtle manifestation, the first one to arise in the text, the first manifestation of unbelief is represented by the people in Jesus' immediate family. Even while they proclaimed to love him, they wouldn't submit to him. They refused to humble themselves before him. Look at verses 20 and 21. And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. Now this expression, his own people, refers to the group of people who are most closely associated with a person. It could be your closest associates or it could be your immediate family. And in this case, it's the family. Because later in the chapter, his mother and brother show up to take custody of him. And so we know it's referring to them. Now get a picture of what's happening here. Mary and Jesus' earthly half-brothers get a report of what's going on in his life. Verse 21 says they heard of it. They heard what happened when he came home. Everybody's there and so specifically, they get the word that Jesus came home to Capernaum and he was so swamped with so many people wanting something from him, wanting to be healed, wanting to be taught, wanting whatever they wanted, that he couldn't even eat. Now, in Palestine, you could go into somebody's house and make yourself at home. If the doors were not closed for sleeping, it was standard protocol to go on in, sit down and just make yourself at home. You could stay 2 or 3 days, and that was fine. And the funny thing about that, you don't just go up on the porch, you go in. Somebody comes out and you're in the living room on the couch. Oh, hey, how are you? And what's really funny about this is you don't have to know the person who owns the house to do this. Total stranger comes in, sits down. They had all been Bedouin, nomadic, desert people, and if there's a tent, you want to be welcomed in when you need one. And so it's part of the culture. Even today, in much of that part of the world, just hang out. That you don't have to know them. So Jesus came home, and the whole town came over and came on in. To the point that you can't get to the kitchen to fix a meal. You don't have enough food for everybody anyway. And I mean, there's not elbow room. You're not eating until they go, and they're not going. And he doesn't send them away. Now, this report reached Jesus' immediate family, probably still in Nazareth. Their reaction to this report indicates that this whole deal had been bugging them for a long time. I mean, you don't have this extreme a reaction the first time you hear something like this. They went to take custody of him. The word means to forcibly take away. The word is the same word used later in Mark to mean to place under arrest, to take into custody. They want to go and get him and drag him home whether he wants to come or not. This reminds me of the stories we used to hear in the 60s and 70s of people who had gotten caught up in some wild religious cult. There were always stories like this back then. I don't hear them as much anymore. And families would abduct the family member who had been made starry-eyed by this cult and take them somewhere and sequester them in a room and deprogram them because the families believed they had been brainwashed by this cult. That's what Mary and the brothers are wanting to do. We got to go get him. You hear this report and you go, all right, that's the last straw. Let's go get him. We've talked about it before, but today's the day. We're going to Capernaum. You don't take those kind of actions unless this has been building up in your mind for a long time. You've been concerned. You've been worried. You've been troubled by the way the man is living his life. You don't understand it. You don't agree with it. And you think he needs to change. You're upset that your brother or your son or whoever, you know, whatever the connection is not living a normal life. There's no career. The man's in his 30s. He needs to get a real job. There's no apparent future in this. And he just keeps on letting those people run roughshod over him. He's not even eating. I mean, come on. First he's off in the desert not eating. Now he's at home. He's still not eating. What are we going to do with this? This is what's stirring in their minds. They think it's because they love him. And then the Pharisees, well, he keeps making them mad. It's one thing to take a stand, but you don't need to be that narrow-minded. Those guys are pretty powerful. Have guests in your home from time to time, but don't let them run over you. And only this is not some flower child from the 60s who's been abducted by a cult and you're going to abduct them back. This is the Lord of glory. And people who would have said they loved him and meant it and thought that that was the case are ready to oppose him to the point of capturing him and getting him out of that life. They would have said it was for his own good. They were concerned about him. They wanted what's best for him. And in their minds, that's how it was. And yet with all these good intentions, they still rejected the Lord of glory. They still put themselves in opposition to the gospel that saves. They were at odds with his ministry. They were at odds with him. And they put themselves there. And their evaluation of the Lord Jesus Christ from their own lips in verse 21 is he has lost his senses. This is the King of Kings. And they thought they loved him. And they thought they had his best interest at heart. And they would have said they loved him and categorically rejected any suggestion that they didn't. But they were on the wrong side. And they thought he was crazy. They said he was crazy. Now, folks, that's just how it is today. You get this kind of chatter all the time if you live for God. People will say to you, we want you to be religious, just don't be fanatical. And fanatical, to most people who say that, means don't be willing to live what you believe. It's fine if you want to believe that, but my goodness, don't let it control your life. People want you to love the Lord as long as you take care of yourself first. As long as it doesn't affect your career. Well, you start putting other people first. You start making sacrifices because you believe the gospel. You decide not to live for self-indulgence, but for something eternal. You're going to get some static from people just like this. Who say, we love you. We just want what's best for you. But you're crazy. This was Jesus' earthly family. And all they had was the temporary, shallow, fleeting things of this world. And they wanted him to stop what he had and get with that program. And so rather than humble themselves before the gospel, before the Lord, they said, we love him, but he's crazy. Now those who reject Jesus in this way always find a way to make it sound noble that they're rejecting him. They don't openly rail against him like the scribes do in this story. They try to make it sound like it's really better my way. You know, I'm just more reasonable and he needs to adjust. What he's doing is good, but he's too dedicated. You know, he needs to take a little more time for himself. He's working too hard. He needs to eat. We've got to help him realize that's just not best. It's still a rejection of Jesus. Still putting yourself at odds with what he proclaimed. Now, there's a very important reminder in this passage. These were Jesus' closest associates. Up until the point he started his public ministry, these people had been around him. The brothers, all the brothers were younger. They had known him all their lives. They could never remember not knowing him, spending time with him. And yet they didn't get it. And I don't mean they sort of didn't get it. I mean they don't get it. They think he's crazy. And they're ready to work against God to change him rather than change themselves. And it's a vivid reminder that proximity to the things of God never saves anyone. Nobody's ever saved just by being in church. Nobody's ever saved by growing up in a Christian family. If growing up around it helped, all of Jesus' brothers would have been saved before this story could be written, would they not? This story could not be in the Bible if proximity to godliness would make you godly. In fact, the Scripture teaches the opposite. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. It doesn't say good company improves bad morals. It flows the other way. Proximity to the things of God never saved anybody, not even the brothers who grew up in the house with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, after the part of the story where the blasphemers blaspheme and Jesus refutes them, the family shows up to take possession of the living Lord and straighten him out. We're going to skip over the blasphemy, save that for next week. Or maybe the next couple of weeks, you never know. I'm not going to let you pin me down on that. You notice I'm careful. Let's look at the family again in verse 31. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called to him. Now, this is because the crowd's still in the way. You can't get in the house. The whole town's trying to get in the house. So they send word in. Hey, tell him his mom and his brothers are out here. We want to talk to him. And word gets into the house, you know. Verse 32, a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. So the message gets to Jesus. Verse 33, answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. Now, this would have been the disciples, the inner circle. Jesus has got the whole crowd there, but the disciples, he's looking at those who are seated around him, which is the posture of the learner in that culture. You get right up around your teacher and you sit down. And he's looking at those who are seated around him, and he says, behold, my mother and my brothers. Verse 35, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. In response to his own family's rejection of him, Jesus makes some powerful statements about being in a personal relationship with him. People have all sorts of notions about how you can be in a relationship with Jesus. They look at family ties. I've told you before, but I never tire of telling. I lost count 10 years ago in the ministry of how many people I've met who thought they were going to heaven because granddaddy was a preacher. Granddaddy was a preacher, I know I'm okay. Well, if being in the family helped, this story wouldn't be here. So family ties, that's not going to help. Family church history. Well, we've always been Baptist. Not going to help. Whether you're generally a nice person, well, you know, try to be good. Well, that's not enough. None of these things gives you an in with Jesus. But he explicitly states in this text that there's only one way to be related to him, and he says what the way is. Verse 35, whoever does the will of God. He is my brother and sister and mother. A relationship with Jesus comes only God's way. It is God's will, by the way, that you become holy, that you become sanctified and set apart, that you be saved, and that you live a holy life. That's God's will. It's explicitly stated in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And that word means to be made holy. It's God's will that you be holy. Well, you got to be saved for that. And then you got to live like you're saved before you can call yourself sanctified. That's His will. And when Jesus said this, His disciples who were seated around Him are more closely related to Him than the mother and brothers who are outside going, send Him out, we need to help Him. They had been changed by God's setting them apart in holiness, and that is the one and only way to salvation. A relationship with Jesus comes God's way, and it always includes obedience. It says whoever does the will of God. Not whoever knows the will of God, not whoever thinks about the will of God, not whoever can discuss at length the will of God. It says whoever does. And so I guess the question you might want to think about is, what are you doing? Because if you're in this relationship Jesus is talking about, you can tell by what you're doing. Is your life characterized by doing things that honor and please God? Do you pursue those things? You can tell by where your affections lie. You can tell by how you spend your time, what you do. But only those who do the will of God are actually related to Jesus spiritually and eternally. Everybody else is like the mom and brothers who at this point in their lives are out there going, bless his heart, we've got to help him. He's wrong. A relationship with Jesus comes only God's way. And it comes only in repentance. When God grants you that blessing where you stop doing the things you used to do and you start doing the will of the Father. Now, the best thing about this statement regarding your personal relationship with Jesus is the way that this is worded indicates that if you're not in this spiritual family today, you can fix it now. It can happen now. Because Jesus says, whoever does the will of God, whoever will repent and become holy by God's power, whoever will believe the gospel, whoever does the will of God. Now, why would Jesus tell this to the crowd? Why? Why say that? He didn't say those certain ones. He said whoever. Is this not an offer of salvation made to those who had not yet embraced the gospel? Whoever does the will of God? Anyone who will can come. Whosoever will may come. It's an invitation. It's available. If you want to come, you can come. But you come God's way. You repent of self-effort and self-justification and humble yourself before Him. You have to believe the gospel. You stop thinking that your way is going to work just as well, but you can come. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother, the closest possible human relationship, the spiritual relationship in which you are one with Christ, it's open and offered to all. Where do you stand? Now understand very clearly, anything less than obedience to the gospel is outright opposition to Jesus. There is no middle ground. In Matthew 12:30, Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. There's no middle ground. Now get the picture. Outside, Mary and the brothers have come all the way from Nazareth, probably walking, to get him and take him home. to oppose his ministry, to tell him he's wrong, to change him because they're sure they're right and he's not. And here they come, and they're ready, and they make the announcement. They can't reach him, so they send in word. Tell Jesus to come out. His family wants to talk with him. And Jesus does not give one inch. He says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Folks, this is a line drawn in the sand. This is an ultimatum. Jesus doesn't say, "Now, Mom, guys, come on, let's talk." He draws a hard line. The only people who are related to me are those who do the will of God, which is a way of saying, you folks out there are on the wrong side of this eternity thing and you need to repent. He doesn't say, let's talk about it, let's discuss it. They arrive and he draws a hard line. He doesn't try to reason with them. He doesn't try to meet them in the middle. He meets their sinful obstinance with a rebuke. You want to be my mother and my brothers? Do the will of God. You're not doing it right now. You're opposed to it. It's an ultimatum. And they had to change in order to be related to Jesus, even though they had grown up in the same house. Now, we don't know if Mary was just there to try to be the referee. She certainly appears to be a believer when the angel comes to see her. Maybe she was along for that purpose. Maybe she was a believer, but the brothers. Jesus draws a hard line. There's only one way to be related to me, and it's in obedience to the gospel. Well, we know that many in Jesus' immediate family were eventually saved. He had brothers in the early church. Maybe because of this rebuke. Maybe this was the day, who knows, when they said, whoa, it's time for me to repent. But they came to him on his terms. He didn't give an inch. That's how salvation works. God's not going to reason with you. He's not going to negotiate with you. He's not going to meet you in the middle. He's not going to say, come on in, it's just fine. He's not going to say, I understand. The gospel is a call to change, to forsake the world, and to embrace the gospel as it is in Scripture, that Jesus died for sin that you can't separate yourself from, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day, just like the Scripture said. Embrace that gospel and you'll be saved. Turn to Jesus. You don't need a person to do that. You cry out to him. You think to yourself, well, I'm going to go see old so-and-so and talk about this. I'm a little stirred up inside. Well, talk to Jesus first. Go see old so-and-so afterward. You don't need any ritual. You don't need any human in between. Cry out to him in prayer. Ask for his mercy in prayer. Well, I don't know how to pray. Well, just say, help me, Lord Jesus. There's only one way to him, and it's his way. You want to be related to him? You have to do it his way. You got to give up your way. Do it his way. Pray with me, please.